Our scripture reading this morning is drawn from the first chapter of Matthew, and I will be reading this morning Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Hear now the word of God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we count it a privilege to be able to take these books that we hold in our hands and to cast our eyes upon these words that are printed on these pages. Father, we recognize that this is both ancient history, but these words are also inspired by your Holy Spirit. And so because of that, these words have application for us today. And we ask, oh God, that your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these words, would give illumination to our minds and comprehension to our hearts, oh Lord, that we might see how these things do apply to us. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to bring about your good purposes both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when I read the scripture reading this morning, you might say, wait a second, Tom, didn't you read that last week? In fact, I did. These very same words, verses 18 through 25 in Matthew chapter 1. And if you've been tuning in to our Bible study on Wednesday evening, you've heard the same words there. So you might say, Tom, you're starting to sound like a broken record. And it's not a typo. It's not a mistake. But, you know, oftentimes at Christmas time, you know, it seems like most of our attention shifts to the opening chapters of the Gospel of Luke, where Gabriel comes and reveals to Mary that she's going to have a child by the Holy Spirit, and then all the details, and then, of course, the birth of the baby Jesus that we read about there in Luke chapter 2 and so forth. And so Matthew, it seems, sometimes gets a little bit of a short shrift. Christmas only comes around once a year. And anyway, but there is so much, I believe, so much contained in these verses, and that it's hard to not to pick up and to deal with these things on today, and so that's what we're doing. Last week, you may remember, of course, that we were turning our attention a little bit to Joseph's experience, because here he was not knowing what had happened. This woman that he was betrothed to, and betrothal, of course, in those days was more akin to actual marriage, having made a covenant of marriage, and yet not living with Mary at this point, his fiance, his intended, and all that entailed, but then finding out that she's expecting a baby and not knowing where that had come from and what was happening in Joseph's heart, in his mind, and so thinking that he was going to put her away, and then the Holy Spirit, of course, revealing to him that this was not what he thought, but that this was God's doings. Now, when we turn our attention to this text of scripture today, it might seem strange that Matthew would go back into the book of Isaiah and he would quote from Isaiah chapter 7. These words, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then, of course, Matthew translates that. He's writing, I believe, primarily, he's writing this gospel to primarily a Jewish readership, and they would understand what Emmanuel means. But for those who are not of a Jewish background, that Matthew determines that it would be appropriate for him to translate that word Imanu, which means with us, and El, which is short for Elohim, Immanuel, meaning God with us. But we ask the question, didn't he take this out of context? Because if we go back to Isaiah chapter 7, and there we read, of course, the events that were taking place here. And here, these words, of course, by the prophet Isaiah, written in the prophecy of Isaiah, some 700 years, probably a little over 700 years before the actual birth of Jesus. And this was a time of national crisis in Judah at the time. It was, of course, after the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the north had split away. They kept the name Israel, and the southern tribes kept the name Judah. Jerusalem was located in Judah, and the proper kings were to come. And here there was a king by the name of Ahaz on his throne. And as it turns out, that there were real tensions between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom, Judah, and the northern kingdom of Israel had made an alliance with Syria. And Judah was feeling pressured and threatened by the northern kingdom. And so Ahaz decides that he is going to leapfrog over Syria and make an alliance with the Assyrians. That's not the same as the Syrians, but the Assyrians, who lived essentially in the northern part of where Iraq is today, up in the region of around Kurdistan. But the problem is, of course, is that the Assyrians were a new power on the block, but they were growing very quickly, and a very powerful army, a ruthless army. This was like making a deal with the devil. And Isaiah goes to Ahaz and he says, bad idea. Bad idea. Because Isaiah knew that this would backfire, which it eventually did. And so he challenges Ahaz here. He says, in verse 10 of chapter 70, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. And Ahaz responded by saying, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. It sounded like Ahaz was being rather pious. No, I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. But really, in reality, what he was saying, he had determined in his mind what he was going to do and take matters into his own hands and do that. And so here, Isaiah's response to him was, hear then, O house of David, because Ahaz, of course, was a descendant of David. He was of the line of David and the proper king. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And he shall eat curds and honey, but he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Well, Ahaz was choosing the evil rather than the good. For the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. The land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, that is, the king of Assyria. And so what Isaiah was saying, this is a bad idea, Ahaz. And you're not trusting the Lord. You're taking matters into your own hands. And this is a real problem. Now, Isaiah, of course, was writing these words, was saying these words to Ahaz some 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Now, it says that a virgin will bear a son, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. And the thing is, of course, is that virgins bore sons all the time, but not after they were a virgin any longer. It was perhaps their first child in Isaiah's time. But what Matthew does here is he takes and he applies this text to the birth of Jesus. But the point is that he translates it here for us. And he's translating it for a reason, because he's seeking to make a point. And what is the point that he is seeking to make? It is the very point of the very fact of the birth of Jesus himself, that Mary, who was a virgin and who had remained a virgin, that the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and that this was God's doing. It was a miraculous doing, because this child that she was going to bear would not be just any old ordinary child. This child would be Emmanuel, God with us. And that's the point. So what we want to look at this morning is the fact that Jesus Christ is both human and divine. Those two natures bound together in one, because you see, this really is the message of the incarnation, isn't it? And so my two points this morning is Jesus as God, and my second point is Jesus as man. Now, let me ask you a question, because when you read through, and I trust that you have been reading through your Bible. Thank you, Betty, for your excellent testimony about reading through the Bible, and it's an encouragement to all of us, and perhaps those who haven't undertaken reading through the scriptures in a year would do that very thing. But the question is, how long did it take for the disciples to recognize that Jesus was more than just a man? It didn't dawn on them overnight. Of course, they came to the realization, and that realization was building and increasing at every step in their dealings with Jesus, that Jesus really was very unique. We think about, for example, Peter's first encounter with Jesus when Jesus came there to the Sea of Galilee, and there was Peter out there in the boat. He had been fishing all night. It had been a terrible night. They hadn't caught anything, and Jesus, this perfect stranger, shows up on the shore and began to question Peter. And then Jesus said, well, throw your net over here. And Peter, thinking to himself, who is this guy? He doesn't have a net. He's not a fisherman. He's telling me to throw my net in. And so in a sense, you almost think it was perhaps Peter's way of humoring Jesus, threw his net in, and lo and behold, when he pulls his net in, the net is loaded, just absolutely loaded with fish. And Peter's response, of course, was, whoa, I'm a sinful man. And recognized that there was something very unique about Jesus. And then Jesus says, well, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And why Peter was so willing so to quickly drop his nets and to begin to follow this man who came along and told him about this, except that perhaps, you see, Jesus was beginning to play the role of the prophet here, such as Elijah or Elisha, who also performed miracles in days of old. And they began to witness those miracles where Jesus, and hear Jesus preaching, where he would preach with authority, and they were following Jesus and the rest of the disciples. And then at that key point, that turning point in Jesus' ministry, where Jesus turned to the disciples and he asked them the question, who do people say that I am? You see, the very issue here And the disciples said, well, some say that you're a prophet. And Jesus didn't deny that. I mean, it's expectable. Even Nicodemus thought that Jesus was a prophet because of the miracles that he was doing. And so, because, you see, this was an indication that perhaps someone, a prophet as great as Elijah or Elisha in days of old. Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, meaning the Messiah. Peter wouldn't have spoken in Greek. Probably he would have spoken in Aramaic. He would have said the Mashiach, the Messiah, meaning you are the king, the one who is coming after David, the one who is promised that we've been waiting for. And then we read, of course, that sometime shortly after that, we read in the Synoptic Gospel that Jesus eventually took Peter and James and John up on top of the mountain, and he was transfigured before their eyes. And there, of course, was Elijah and Moses, two of the prophets. Moses was the what we might call the paradigm prophet, and Elijah, of course. And yet, even at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, the night before his own crucifixion, where he had gathered with his disciples in the upper room, and Jesus began to tell them that he was going to prepare a place for them. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. And then Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. And it's enough for us. And Jesus' response says, have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now remember, Matthew wrote these words here after the fact, probably about 30 or 35 years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, about 65 years after Jesus' birth. And it's Matthew, he records the words that the angel spoke to Joseph. But then it's Matthew who takes this passage out of Isaiah and applies this to the birth of Jesus. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew is the one who takes the initiative to interpret that, which means God with us. And he's making a point here by doing this very thing, isn't he? Because what he is saying is that, yes, this man, Jesus Christ, we are affirming that he is God and man. He is deity. He is divine. When push comes to shove, one of the most difficult things to come to terms with in the Christian faith is that reality. That God actually took upon himself flesh and blood to be born as a baby in a manger. Since the days of the Enlightenment, it's easier to see God as some abstract entity, isn't it? Off somewhere in the distant reaches of the galaxy, who doesn't interfere with our everyday lives. And that miracles, of course, we know by human reason, is the exaltation of human reason that miracles, well, we know miracles just don't happen. So we have to read between the lines in the Bible and those passages that speak about Jesus walking on the water or turning water into wine and all of those types of things, or virgin births or bodily resurrections. Well, now, those are myth. Those are legend. Those things don't really. And so we have to look for some other meaning or application. Because really, to think of those things as actual history is nonsense, unless we want to get mystical or New Agey or whatever the case might be. Of course, it's a short leap, you know, to say that God exists out there somewhere, to say that, well, we'll just remove God altogether from our vocabulary. Secular humanism, their clarion call is that God is dead and man is free to be all he wants to be, that he doesn't have some God figure leaning over our shoulder to tell us what to do. We've matured enough, we've evolved enough so that we no longer have need of a higher power anymore. And so we tend to think of this as a more contemporary phenomena, that we're modern men today, in days when we fly on jetliners and use laptop computers and cell phones and all of those types of things. But the point is that, you see, it was as much of a challenge in Matthew's day as it is our day as well. And that's why Matthew goes to the trouble to say the things that he says. A virgin birth. It really is a hard thing to wrap our heads around, isn't it? Unless we believe that God really does exist. And that's the point, isn't it? If God is the one who has existed from all of eternity and brought this universe into existence by the mere power of his word, his initiative, and everything that we see, and to sustain this world and all of those types of things, if God is really there. But to think that he would enter into our time and space reality as a real person, as a real man, as a baby. But that's the point, isn't it? You see, we need God to work it all out. Christianity really is a supernatural religion from start to finish, isn't it? It's not just that God can, but that he did. And then the question is, why? Why? Why did God become a man? And so that's my second point. Jesus is a man. On Wednesday evening, those of you who've been tuning in via Zoom, you may remember that I was talking a little bit about the names that we give to our children. And it would be interesting to go through and ask Jonathan and Joyce, actually Patty filled us in on the names that you gave to your new baby, Lydia, and the children, our other children too. I jokingly said that I was named after both of my grandfathers. That's because it's hard to be named before them. But anyway, actually I was, so my grandfather on my dad's side and my mother's side and so forth, a middle name from my mom's father and all those types of things. But you see, but here we have the name that the angel said, and you shall name his name Jesus. Now, if we go through the genealogy, which we did several weeks ago in our Bible study, who would think of doing a Bible study on just the genealogy, you know, and it's a little bit like feeding guests liver and onions for supper. Who would do a thing like that? No. Anyway, but Charlene and I did that one time, and we were reminded of it sometime later. But the point is that if you look through that whole list there, you realize that there isn't a Jesus in there. There's not a Jesus. But here, what the angel says, and this was God's decision, God's determination to tell Joseph to name this baby Jesus. In Hebrew, of course, is Yeshua. And if you know anything about the ministry of Jews for Jesus, they refer to Jesus as Yeshua HaMashiach, which means Jesus the Christ. Christ is really the title, the Messiah. It's not an uncommon name because, you see, it really is, we could pronounce that Joshua as well. And we go, That's a common name. I mean, we hear it in our English language. We read about it in the Bible. There are numerous Joshuas in the Bible. And in Latino culture, of course, they even use the word Jesus, or we would write it J-E-S-U-S. And so it's not an uncommon name. But the point is that Jesus is not just the name that he would wear on his name tag, but rather it is his mission. His mission. And this is why Jesus was given that name, because he will save his people from their sins. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Because you see, the name means the Lord saves. Yeshua means the Lord saves. And that name is crucial to his mission, isn't it? Now, if we continue to follow Matthew's gospel into the successive chapters, in the next chapter, of course, we read about the visit of the Magi, the wise men, as they're often referred to from the east over in the region of Persia. And we find that what Matthew does on numerous occasions is he goes back to the Old Testament prophets and he quotes here but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers, quoting from Micah chapter 5. And we read a quote from Jeremiah when King Herod sent his soldiers in to kill all the babies, and so forth. And then in chapter 4, here we find that Matthew is quoting again from Isaiah on a number of occasions here, isn't he? We read there, for example, that now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, leaving Nazareth, and he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. We heard those words just a little while ago in our service at the lighting of our Advent wreath from Isaiah chapter 9. You see, the point is, of course, is that from essentially Isaiah's time, or certainly the exile, because you see, the prophecy that Isaiah had spoken is that the Assyrians would come and then the Babylonians would come and take over from the Assyrians, and they would destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple and destroy the whole nation of Judah and take the people captive, as we studied in our Bible study on Ezra and Nehemiah. And then they would come back again when the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, had defeated the Babylonians. And then after that, the Alexander the Great would swoop in from the west, from the region of northern Greece, from Macedonia, and take over. And so they lived under the domination of Alexander the Great's empire. And when that began to dissolve, it was the Seleucid dynasty there in Syria and the Ptolemaic dynasty down in Egypt. And then after that, of course, Rome started to come on the scene way over in the western part of the Mediterranean and during Jesus' day. And so all of these successive empires, one after the other, and the nation of Israel and Judah never had a king on the throne in all those days. And they waited, and they waited, and they waited, because you see, they were waiting for the Messiah, the one who would take David's throne. But they were waiting for a military Messiah because of all the foreign occupiers. But Matthew knew that the Savior that they needed was not the socio-political Messiah, but a spiritual Messiah, a spiritual Savior. And isn't that true as well in our day too? How often we put our trust in the political, all the politics of the day that we've just been through here in our own land, thinking that, oh, this person or that person will be our Savior, the Savior of our nation. Well, it's not true, folks. It doesn't work like that. Because you see, the root cause of our problem goes way, way back. It goes back to the garden. It goes back to Adam and Eve. And this is why we read those words that the angel spoke to Joseph, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from your sins. And this, you see, is why God became a man. There was a theologian that lived way back during the Middle Ages by the name of Anselm of Canterbury, and he wrote a little book titled Per Deus Homo, which means Why God Man, Why God Became Man. And Anselm's response to that question, the title of that book, is to give his life as a sacrifice for sin. Now remember when Jesus asked the disciples that question, who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. Peter had this expectation in his mind, didn't he? And shortly after that, we read that Jesus began to tell them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer. It was necessary for the Son of Man to die. It was necessary for the Son of Man to rise again. And Peter's response to that was, oh, no. That doesn't fit my understanding of what the Messiah is supposed to be. You're supposed to come and take the throne, get rid of the Romans, and then we can be the empire that we were supposed to be, like David's empire again. And Jesus knew that his kingdom was much, much, much bigger than that. You see, Jesus said, it is true that I am the Messiah, but it's necessary that I suffer and die and rise again. Even as he said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. You see, it was a man, as a human being, that Jesus was born as a baby in a manger. It was as a man that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. It was a man that Jesus felt hunger and thirst and exhaustion. It was as a man that Jesus felt the nails driven through his hands and his feet. The author of Hebrews reminds us of that, doesn't he? In Hebrews chapter 4, where we read, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin, because he was the God-man. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne, of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and to help in the time of need. I want to close by turning back to a point that I was seeking to make this past Wednesday in our Bible study, by asking the question, why was this so important? Why was Jesus' name so important? And why is it so important for us today? As we heard in our call to worship this morning, the Apostle Peter, the same one who resisted when Jesus says it is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and die and rise again. After Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, here we find Peter standing and giving a defense of the gospel before the Sanhedrin, before the Sadducees and all the Jewish leaders of the day. And he says, this Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. And so my question to you this morning is, who is this Jesus to you? Back in the 1970s, there was a rock and roll group by the name of the Doobie Brothers that sang a song, Jesus is Just All Right With Me. It was kind of a catchy tune, but the point is that the theology was terrible. Because you see, that's not good enough, folks. That's not good enough. Jesus has to be more than that. He has to be more than that. And so my question is, do you believe that he is who he claimed to be? And that he came to do what he said he came to do? And the question is, are you willing to stake your identity on that? Because you see, that's what it means to have faith, to believe that Jesus is indeed God and man, our Emmanuel, our Savior, and to follow him. The very core of our identity is Jesus Christ, the core of your identity. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the privilege to celebrate the incarnation, that we have the privilege to celebrate what we call Christmas. That is, that God became man to live with us, but even more importantly, to die for us. And so in celebrating Christmas, we celebrate the gospel. We celebrate the gospel. We thank you for the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.